Are we actually live this time? Okay. A moment ago, we started and I was praying, and after about 5 or 6 minutes, Dad stopped and said, "All right, now you can stop. We're not actually live." So we're going to very, very briefly, once again, go to the Lord in prayer really, really quick here and get into the sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for allowing us to be here. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to do this virtual format. I just pray that you would give your blessings on the service today, put the right words in my mouth, and prepare my heart, soul, and mind, and prepare everyone else's heart, soul, and mind to receive the word. And just please walk with us as we do this. And I pray that Christ would be exalted, Lord, and forgive us of all our sins. Cast out the world as we focus on your word and your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, a month and a half later, we are back, and unfortunately, I fear that as time has passed a little bit since really around August, the impact of James' epistle has perhaps lost some magnitude. We were smack in the middle of taking a faith test way back in November 14th. It was over a month and a half ago, almost, and it really wasn't just any test, but it was what I would call the final exam. And to be honest, I found myself, even myself here, struggling to recalibrate my mind just to the book again, my heart back to the book as time has passed. But we're going to put forth our best efforts here, and hopefully, you know what, I think that Christ is going to take care of it, and I trust him, and I trust his word far more than me. So I think it's going to be okay, but due to the time passing, due to the virtual format, I want to take a moment and just review, and I realize how tiring it gets every time we do a sermon in James to hear me reiterate the same thing in the beginning over and over and over, but I think it's better that you get annoyed with me and remember the gist of the book than to just forget it all. So where were we? Well, James is a book about what? Testing our faith. And we've made it through nearly every single test in the book. And those tests have ranged from enduring trials in the correct manner, how we treat others, if we generally have works to back up our faith, if we have a seasoned tongue, if we are wise in God's eyes, and so forth. And all of these tests are designed to answer one question. And that question is, does your life exhibit the characteristics of someone that is truly and actually transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you prove and show that your faith is not dead, that your confession of Christ is real? And does that mean that somehow our faith is contingent, it hinges on good works? Absolutely not. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, of course, Paul continues on in verse 10 and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, when a person is given faith by the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will show forth Christ-like qualities. And hopefully that much is stuck. Hopefully we're getting back into the groove now. And last time when we began our final exam, we called it that because James has really weaved his way to the heart of hearts of questions. Do your actions show that you love the world or that you love God? Specifically here to the audience that he was writing for, that question was put against the backdrop of the church members fighting with one another. If you'll recall that, constantly in conflict. And that last sermon, way back in November, it was all about how the conflict in someone's life, whether it be with themselves, just having no peace, being in conflict with other people, being in conflict with God, having fighting and quarreling all the time, it's the single biggest indicator of worldliness or the affection for the world. And why is that? It's because conflict is the manifestation of sinful affections of a person's heart. You can find that in verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and ye desire to have and ye can't obtain. You fight in war and yet ye have not because ye ask not. So conflict is that manifestation of all those sinful aspirations in us, which makes it that single biggest indicator. And honestly, conflict does not occur if all parties involved are following Christ. The moment one begins to let the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life take over, though, conflict arises. And therefore, when you see a person, again, who's constantly fighting, who's in all that conflict, never having peace with themselves, it's because their affections were never actually transformed in the first place. Their love remains with the world. And I should pause here to reiterate that this passage, and we're talking about chapter 4, 1 through 6, I believe that this passage was originally intended for non-believers, mostly. It is for the person who has read through the book and has presumably not found evidence of faith in all these different tests. And when they got to this exam, they find that their affections lie in the world, not the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture that I can think of, unless I'm missing something, nowhere in Scripture are believers ever called enemies of God. You can't be a friend of the world and be at enmity with God and still call yourself a follower of Christ. Those two things are mutually exclusive. This passage is talking about a person who thinks they're a friend of God, but they really aren't. And it's a final warning. It's this final encouragement to check our faith. Check to make sure it's real. No, worldly affection, by the way, does not mean that you slip up every once in a while. Christians mess up. That happens. Our flesh sometimes wins, and it's a sad thing, but it happens. But we're not talking about those slip-ups. We're talking about the kind of person that just keeps on sinning, and they have no regard whatsoever for how God feels about it. They're in love with their sin, and somehow they think that they're just also God's friend along with all that. Real Christians hate when they sin. They might not want to acknowledge it for a time. They may want to kind of push it away for the moment, but they should become miserable after a while. It'll vex them because they know what their master said in John 15:14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Recapping then everything, our passage is about testing where our affections lie. And how those manifest, with conflict being that single biggest indicator on whether or not someone loves the world. So today, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6, and we're going to actually move to the test itself that goes beyond just conflict in general. And really, it boils down to this. What does the overall evidence in your life say about your faith? Do you love the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh? Do you try to find fulfillment in a world that is passing away, or do you go to the Lord? Are you washed over with pride, and do others know you as a narcissist? Do you care when God is angry with your sins and your actions? Are you humble enough to repent before God and give your life to Him? Is your life Christ's, or is it lost to the world? And you know, though this passage is primarily, I think, about unbelievers, there is plenty here for believers here, as you'll see. And also, just to throw this in there, 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail." It's our job to check and make sure that our faith is real. So now is the time to make sure that we are actually saved. Let's read the whole passage here, starting in verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'll give you a second to turn to it if you're not. "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." In our text for today, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Again, we'll be in verses 4 through 6 today. I realize that listening to sermons virtually is often very wearying, and I know that it's very easy to become distracted after a while on our devices. So the way that we're going to handle the text this morning is by expositing verse 4 this morning, taking a break, then coming back later in the afternoon service and going through verses 5 and 6. And I promise there's plenty of material to work with here, and it was enough to pierce my heart in both sermons. So I want to be vulnerable with you. I'm not a friend of the world. I hate it. But my flesh hates that I hate it. And sometimes, really far too often, I find myself somehow trying to be a friend of the world. And it ought not be like that. But if I'm like that, then I know that there must be others too. Because I know that I'm not alone. Which tells me this is why all of us, not just unbelievers, all of us need this passage. And the way that you can divide this up in your mind, and I'll repeat this later in case you forget, but I just always, maybe this doesn't help, I don't know if it does or not, but it helps me just to divide it up. Think of verse 4 as the test itself. Verse 5 is our spiritual diagnosis and what we would receive without Christ, the reason you can't pass the test on your own. And verse 6 is our hope and the way to pass the test and all the tests besides it. So let's look in verse 4 now. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Perhaps not the most upbeat way to start a test, but it's an incredibly powerful way to start. Let's begin by looking at that phrase, adulterers and adulteresses, that James uses. It's a very, very interesting phrase, and it boasts great impact, and because of a couple different things that he's doing here. James wasn't randomly calling out harlots or prostitutes or something in the church. He's not calling out people that are going around cheating on one another. That's not what's here. And as far as I know, unless I've missed something, the topic of sexual immorality doesn't really come up in the book of James at all. And what really is probably going on is two things here then. The church members that thought they were saved, but they were showing ungodly wisdom, showing their affection for the world in sort of a spiritual harlot kind of way. And then thus, number two, the Old Testament language of the prophets concerning Israel. James, the book, as mentioned before, it's a highly Jewish book. We've talked before about how his readers are primarily Jewish. He was Jewish. And if you look at all the different wisdom literature that he weaves into this book, you'll find it just dripping with the Old Testament. So what he means by calling people adulterers and adulteresses is essentially the same exact thing that Christ was doing in Matthew 12:39. But he answered them, that is Christ, and said unto them, that is the Jews, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the same thing God the Father did here in Jeremiah 2:19-20. This is the ESV because sometimes prophetic language is a little hard to follow. But he said, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Not very lovely, but that's what it is. Often in the Old Testament, Israel would wander away from God and fall into that state of widespread apostasy. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you probably know this, but some of us may have not read through the Old Testament that much. So I just briefly wanted to mention all this. And when Israel would go into that state of apostasy, they would often only return to God whenever things just got so utterly miserable and destitute that they had nowhere else to go. And this unfortunate cycle really just increased more and more and more as the kingdom split. You can find that over in the book of Kings, the Chronicles and whatnot. Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel up here and Judah down here. And if you just read through Kings, if you just read through Chronicles, you'll see this ugly cycle of just falling away from God, then coming back for a moment, then falling away, and then coming back. And it would get so bad at times that they would even sacrifice their children to false gods such as Molech. And in my opinion, I think the books of Kings and Chronicles, they might just be the most depressing books in the whole Bible, even more than Lamentations, because at least Lamentations is only 5 chapters long. Kings and Chronicles are pretty long. But all this to say, these books are books that describe Israel falling away into apostasy, falling away into spiritual harlotry, until eventually Babylon carried them off. And really, throughout all this time, the prophets like Jeremiah would come around and say, "Hey, return, return, you're being a spiritual harlot, come back, come back, come back." And what does that mean then for what James is doing? What is he conveying here? Spiritual adultery. That's what he's talking about. Or really, spiritual apostasy. Notice that he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He doesn't say, "You're acting like that." He says, "No, you are adulterers and adulteresses." That's characteristic, speaking of one's being and status of being. It's as if to say, you who boast falsely about having godly wisdom and being his friend, you who are marked with ungodly wisdom and conflict and evil, you spiritual apostates. That's the force of the phrase. And hopefully you can see this clearly now. It's not just a believer who's kind of strayed off. It's a false professor altogether. Isaiah recorded the Father once long ago, and Christ quoted him in a way that I really think just kind of sums up what James is getting at here in Matthew 15:7-9. Christ said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So in a culminating cry for discernment, James says to those who honor God with their lips but not their heart, "Hey, don't you know that what you're doing is utterly incompatible with the Lord?" He's got our attention. That was a way of getting our attention, by calling us adulterers and adulteresses, or those that are reading. So what does he have to say? What is he going to say next? Well, he says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you know that? You people who say you've been given the bread of life, but you leave beggars on the streets with nothing. You people who claim Christ's words of life, but you spew toxic language out of your mouth like there's no tomorrow. You people who say that you fear God Almighty, but you live in riotous sin on display for everyone to see. You people who tell the story of how you, the average citizen, undeservedly received the riches of heaven, yet you act like the riches of the world somehow make you more deserving of salvation than another. You people who talk about the love of Christ being in you, yet the only person you love is yourself. You people who say that Christ has given you mercy, yet you are the most unforgiving and cruel person around. You people who say you've come to know the Father of lights, but you walk in darkness and grope around for sensual pleasures that don't satisfy the soul. You adulteresses and you adulterers that talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Don't you know? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's sobering. The word friendship there is the only time the word is ever used in the New Testament. And it means brotherly love. It's phileia. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Friendly, deep affection, strong attachment. Aristotle used this word. He discussed it actually at length, and he essentially defined it as what we would think of as two very close friends. It's like a man or a woman putting their arm around someone and saying, "You're like my brother or sister." It is the direct disobedience of 1 John 2:15-17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It is someone who loves the world like a brother, who loves sin and evil deep down more than anything. Someone who cannot let go of what the world has to offer in order to obtain what Messiah has to offer. And the world there doesn't speak of just the physical, material world. We're not talking about trees and mountains out there. We're talking about the evil, corrupt, Satan-led system that radiates sin and nothing but wicked temptation. And John uses the same word, the world, and it's in the same sense and context that James is using as well. You'll also find the same usage in the Pauline letters as well. Thus, the world is synonymous with sin and evil. That's what it means. Talking the talk of Christ, confessing him with your lips, but not walking the walk, and loving sin is evidence of one thing. And it's the necessary flip side of the coin. If you're going to just talk the talk, if you're going to just superficially say you love Christ, but really love sin down, there's a necessary effect of that. And it's hostility with God. That's what enmity means. Active opposition. Hostility. I can think of no more frightening truth in Scripture than this corollary of being friends with the world. God Almighty, the Christ, Creator, Destroyer, the Sovereign, the All and Ever-Existent I Am, He is against you, and you are against Him. And really, it puts an end to all the arguments that go something along the lines of, well, I'm a good enough person, and I choose to believe in an all-loving God, and I'll be okay. No, no, no. That's not what it says here. You are at enmity with God. There is no purgatory. There is no in-between. There's no middle. There's no straddling the fence. You are either friends with God or you're His enemy. You either love and approve of sinful things or you love Christ. And if you love and approve of sinful things, it doesn't matter whether it's loud and on display for everyone to see, or if it's just quiet, and maybe it's in your bedroom. Maybe you contain it to there. We don't know what goes on behind closed doors. But if that's where your affections lie, you're hostile to God. And far more frighteningly, He's hostile to you. Listen to how Paul describes those that have truly been saved in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. This is the NASB because I think the language captures it a little more. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Listen, I don't know if you've ever heard or read what God says about His enemies. I don't know if you've ever listened to it. But I don't particularly want to be on His mind when He says things like Deuteronomy 32, 41 through 43, for example. Sorry, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He, that is God, will avenge the blood of His servants, and He will render vengeance on His adversaries, and He will atone for His land and His people. And I can picture someone saying, well, that's not fair. God is obligated to love me. Why is He against me? No. No. God is just. God punishes sin because He's a good God. And that is fair. He is the Creator, and He deemed it appropriate that Adam should federally head us all. That is His prerogative to do so. In Adam we fell, and we are all sinners. We are evil, broken, defunct, worthless pieces of corrupted creation that do not, in fact cannot do, what we were created to do. The only unfair thing in this entire deal is verse 6. But he gives more grace. And we'll talk more about that next sermon. But the grace of Christ, that is unfair. We are all alienated and hostile to God at birth, but he made a way so that we could have peace with him. It is our human responsibility before God to bow to his Son, who reconciled all things to himself, as Colossians 1:20 says. And that is why the rest of this verse says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Pay attention to where it says, "Whosoever will." Whosoever therefore will be a friend. It's essentially synonymous with saying, "Whosoever therefore wishes to be." Conveys active participatory choosing. And yes, I affirm the doctrines of predestination, the sovereignty of God, of course, yes. But the responsibility to choose Christ still falls on us, and it's sin when we do not bow to the gospel. If you choose to be a friend of sin, a friend of the world, a friend of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, you have elected to be an enemy of God. And that is, quite frankly, not a good situation to be in, if I'm being honest with you. It does not matter how much you say you love God if you love sin. It does not matter how much you pray if your affections are constantly and consistently just found to be in sin with no pattern of breaking ever. Talking the talk doesn't make you a friend of God. Only true, actual, transforming belief and Christ as Savior can make you God's friend. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:10 through 11. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy," or that is rejoice, "in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or reconciliation. So here's where we pause this morning. And I'm sure some of you are thinking to yourself, that can't be it. It's probably only been 30-ish minutes. But this is where we pause. And we have to ask ourselves, including myself, are we a friend of the world? Do we secretly long for sin and feel no conviction over it when we fail? Do we care more about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh than serving Christ? Christians mess up, yeah, but their life is not this long pattern of just worldly affection. That's not the Christian life. Speaking to unbelievers here, or at least those who are beginning to have severe doubts and questions, listen, James is trying to get your attention. That's the point here. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to lovingly call out your state so that you will come to Christ. And again, we get to end on that high note next sermon in just a little bit, but I'll spoil some of it for you. It's Christ. It's always Christ. Christ lived a life wherein he never was a friend of the world. In fact, he didn't even know sin. He was a friend of the Father at all times. He never had worldly affection. He couldn't have worldly affection. And because of that, we find our hope in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that is God the Father, "hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And thus, it is possible to be God's friend. In the next sermon, again, we'll discuss that more at length. And if you're having questions, please stick around for that part. But for those of us that are saved and those of us that do know that we're friends of God, let us never get to the point where our sin takes us so far that we begin to ask ourselves, maybe we're not friends of God. What if we aren't? What if we aren't? Let's never become so engulfed with conflict and fighting and ungodly wisdom and lust and all these sensual things that the world has to offer that we turn away from God and wander from the fold. Galatians 5:24 through 25 reads, and this is how we should live our lives, I think. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." If we really are Christ's friends, We ought to do whatever he commands us to do. And that's what he said, not me. It's not my words. Our lives should not be tainted with worldly affection and the world. Again, referencing Paul here in Galatians 6:14, it should be crucified to us. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Emily Dickinson, the famed eccentric poet of the 19th century, you've probably heard of her, you probably had to study her at some point at school. She once wrote this about her religion, and it's pricked me and not left me to this day. I'm not sure why. Maybe it's so I could put it in the sermon. I don't know. But she said, "I feel that the world holds a predominant place in my affections. I do not feel that I could give up all for Christ were I called to die." You know what's amazing about that? She was self-aware that her problem wasn't that she was ignorant of the Scriptures. She knew the Scriptures. She went to church. She went to seminary. Don't know if you all knew that. It wasn't that she didn't know about Christ. She knew that he lived. She knew that he died. She knew that he rose again. She even believed that he did, intellectually. The problem, and she knew this, the problem was that she didn't accept Christ as her Lord and Savior. She would not give up the world for Christ. I don't know if Dickinson ever made it to heaven. I don't know if she did or not. But I think she's the case in point. It's not enough to just know stuff. It's not enough to just talk the talk and be able to quote Scripture. If we want to be a friend of God, we've got to humble ourselves and first truly, actually believe in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And then, as evidence of that faith, we've got to walk the walk. Because if we're really saved, that's what will radiate out from us. So we'll end there for a moment, and we'll pick back up at, I'm not sure if it's 11 or 11:30, but we'll pick back up in verse 5, and James is going to give us a cheat sheet to help us pass this test, and again, all the other ones aside from it. So we'll go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly